This past summer, I read a fascinating book. I don't like the title, The Insanity of God. But I do like the subtitle, which is really what the book is about, A True Story of Faith Resurrected. The author is using a pseudonym for his name to protect his identity and those he's talking about, and I'll tell you why. Here's the story of this book. The man who wrote it was a devout Christian called into the ministry, and he went to Somaliland, and there he saw thousands of people suffer, and after several years, he almost abandoned the faith. Because of all of the injustices and all of the suffering that he repeatedly saw, plus the death of his own son, he was almost burnt out, discouraged, defeated, wanted to leave the ministry. That led him and his wife to do a unique project for 2 years that ended up resurrecting his faith. And here was the unique project. They literally traveled the world and did firsthand interviews of believers in Christ who had been severely persecuted for their faith. And what he discovered is the common elements that made all of these persecuted Christians bold and confident and unwavering in their faith. Now, my question to you is, would you like to know what those common elements are? Well, we're not going to tell you by reviewing his book, but we are going to discover the same three keys that this man discovered, and we're going to a divinely inspired book, the book of Acts, written by Dr. Luke. And Acts chapter 4 is the history of the early church, and chapter 4 is the beginning of the persecution of the early church. And what you will see in this chapter is tremendous boldness and confidence coming from those believers. The question we ought to be asking ourselves is why? Where did it come from? How can I be like that? And we're going to discover the same three elements that this man discovered in interviewing persecuted Christians was there from day one. And if these three are disciplines in your life, the byproduct will be a bold and confident faith, regardless of where God has put you. Now, Acts chapter 4, you can see as you read through the chapter, you just heard it. All the way through the chapter, there's one theme, confidence, boldness. It even uses that particular word three times in the chapter. Some of your translations translate the word boldness, some confidence. In verse 13, it says they observed the boldness or the confidence of Peter and John. The chapter ends by them praying, Lord, give us boldness or confidence. And then the prayer is answered. They had boldness and confidence in proclaiming the Word of God. What is the source? Now you can take this chapter and turn it into a play with three acts, three different sections. And we'll take one section at a time, look at its major point, and answer the question, so where did they get that kind of confidence? And how do I get the same kind of confidence? Now, the first section is the first 12 verses. This is scene one. But you've got to put it in context. The book of Acts is telling us Jesus is on mission. In chapter 1, the resurrected Christ appears to his disciples over a period of 40 days. He lets them know, I'm on mission and you're commissioned. And the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're joining me. You'll be my witnesses. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Peter stands up and preaches. 3,000 people are saved and baptized. They're on mission. Then chapter 3, Peter and John perform a miracle on a lame man at the Gate Beautiful as they came into the temple. Peter preaches the gospel again. 5,000 people believe. This is a movement now. 8,000 people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. The church is boldly moving. Chapter 4, the authorities are upset. The Greek word is they are ticked off, agitated. And so they team up and they march straight to Peter and John and the man who was healed, and they arrest them, throw them in jail. You're going on trial tomorrow. Now we ought to be asking, what were they upset about? The text tells us very clearly. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. They were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. If you look at Peter's sermon that he preached, the resurrection was the major theme. Why were these leaders so upset? Because they put Jesus to death. They were the ones that insisted he be crucified, and now you got 8,000 people hearing and believing he rose from the dead. This is a direct threat to their authority. So they arrest them. They know that 5,000 have just believed, 3,000 the day before. Verses 5 through 12, it's a beautiful scene. We get to go in and observe what happened on this trial. And it's a fascinating scene. You've got the Sanhedrin, same group that voted to crucify Jesus, put Peter and John and the man they healed right in the center. And they begin by asking them a direct question. Look at it in verse 7. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Let me tell you a secret. They knew the answer. That's why they arrested them. They already knew the answer. They were deliberately trying to put him in a place where they would incriminate themselves, tell him it's all about Jesus, and it's an unjust trial. Now, at this point, you begin to see the response of Peter. Now, he is so confident, it's amazing. In verse 8, look at what he says. Peter, filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit, and look at every word, "Rulers and elders of the people, I acknowledge your authority. God put you there. If we are on trial today for the benefit of a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Christ, the Nazarene," and he just couldn't stop there. He just couldn't help but say the next phrase. Their question was, what name or power? He had already answered it, Jesus the Nazarene. Look what he throws in. "Whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead." And he still won't be quiet. "By this man's name, this man stands before you in good health." And let me tell you what Peter's doing next. This is astounding. He is going to quote the scripture they all knew extremely well. Psalm 118, verse 22. Listen to it. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which came the chief cornerstone." Now let me tell you, put it in its context. Do you know who else quoted that passage to them? The Gospels record three times that Jesus Christ quoted this to them. And it's a messianic psalm. And when Jesus quoted it, if you read it in the context, it's always the same message. I'm the cornerstone. You rejected me. And I'm back. I'm going to come back. And the cornerstone being rejected, coming back, means you're going to be pushed out of power and the kingdom of God will be turned over to somebody who values it. A direct threat. Peter is quoting the same exact passage he heard Jesus quote to them. And then he comes down to the key point, verse 12. This is authentic Christianity. Change this verse, you don't have Christianity. Look at what it says. "And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now the question we ought to be asking ourselves, how in the world did Peter become so bold? This is the same man who in the same area denied Jesus Christ three times. Where in the world is this confidence coming from? Well, there are two sources. In verse 8, look at it. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And secondly, what was the theme of his sermon? What's the theme of his response? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, if you study the accounts of Peter, when Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times," put them all together, here's the scene. Peter responds by saying, basically, "Jesus, you really have no clue who you're talking to. Excuse me, you called me the rock. And let me tell you something. If all of these other disciples deny you, relax, Jesus. You got a man who never... I'll die for you. I'll never do it." And then he went out and fell flat on his face. Why? Because Peter's faith was in Peter. His sincerity, his willpower, and he failed. Where is Peter's faith now? It's in the power of the Holy Spirit after having an encounter with the risen Christ. Did you know? If you go through and study the resurrection, you will find that Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days, 12 different times, 8 geographical locations, 516 eyewitnesses. Do you know how many of those 12 Peter himself experienced? Half of them. 6 times. The risen Christ appeared to Peter. Now here's the takeaway for us. So how does that affect me? I'm to live by faith. Here's our first takeaway principle we need to put in our lives. Walk by faith. Why? The power of the risen Christ, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, lives in you. This is not just the story about Peter being bold, and it has nothing to do with us. We are to enter the story and experience what Peter experienced. The same Holy Spirit in Peter, the same risen Christ, is in every single believer in Christ. There are no exceptions. The moment you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you forever. The Holy Spirit empowers every part of your Christian life. Our job is to, by faith, submit to Him, get under His control, with confidence that Christ is alive, living in us, and boldness is a byproduct of that. We need to feed our faith constantly. Every year, about a month before Easter comes, I intentionally go through the Gospels and review every account of the resurrection and every account of the resurrection in the rest of the New Testament, and just to feed my faith. When you go through Acts, there are 13 sermons. Do you know the theme of every single sermon? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's the reality I'm reminded of every year. If this isn't true, if Jesus did not come out of the grave, Paul said, "My faith is utterly worthless. I'm still in my sins." But if He did come out of that grave, then I can't water it down. It means that what Peter said in chapter 4, verse 12 is true. There is salvation and no other name under heaven. So let's be open about this. When it comes to Christianity, in our culture, this is the stumbling block. Let me give you some examples. We used to have a sign out front we put messages on. And when we were expanding our facilities, I put messages out there, and all they were direct quotes from Jesus. That's all they were. I just put a quote and then Jesus. Now, I got some heated response from people who drove by and let me know they didn't like that. Would you like to know the top 2 agitating quotes? Quote number 1. "Unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins." Phew, email sent to me. John 14:6. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In addition to that, when we were building this facility, I knew we had the attention of our neighbors, so our staff went door to door just saying, "We're building this facility, we want to serve you, be your neighbors, and if the door opened, we would share Christ." Now, going door to door, day after day, week after week, I learned the dominant worldview of our wonderful neighbors. And here it is. We're glad you're there. Thank you for serving our community. Glad your building's going up. Y'all are great in the neighborhood. But there's one thing we don't like. That exclusive Jesus is the only way attitude. We hate that. Now that's what we've got to deal with here. And in that context, how do we have confidence? When you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of its implications, and you have people who want to explain it away, here's a popular way to do it in our culture. Well, back in the first century, they weren't enlightened scientific people like us, and it was much easier for them to believe in a resurrection from the dead than it is for us. We know better. That's just ignorance, and it's false. N.T. Wright wrote a thick book, which I've read a couple of times, called The Resurrection of the Son of God. Here's what he does in his book. He gives the worldview in the first century of that part of the world and the Jews, the Greeks, and the Romans toward resurrection from the dead. It wasn't easier for them to believe. For the Greeks and the Romans, they would say, utterly impossible. And on top of that, utterly undesirable. Because their view was to escape the body. This vile thing is wonderful. Never to resurrect and come back into the dirty old thing. Second, the Jews. They believed in a resurrection from the dead. But this was unthinkable. Because for them, resurrection day is when everything changes. All the graves are emptied. Nature changes. Not just one resurrection. They would be asking, where are all the changes in nature? Where are all the other resurrections? It wasn't easy for them to believe, but what do you have here? Early Christians were Jews, monotheistic, and Peter was steeped in that. And what did he say? There is salvation in no one else. Jesus is God. Why would he say that? Unless the resurrection actually took place. The very existence of the early church proclaiming the resurrection, even though they're persecuted, is a great apologetic that it actually happened. And think of this another way. Going to our neighbors, I had this conversation with several, and it shifted their perspective. How many of you hear people say statements like this? That exclusive thing, Jesus is the only way. There are many ways to heaven. All religions are basically the same. And I believe if you're good and you're sincere, then good people get in. That's so exclusive. Do you know what you're saying? Only good people get in. How exclusive can you be? And how good do you have to be? Nobody can ever tell you that. Let me tell you, an exclusive claim that is extremely inclusive. It's Jesus is the only way. Listen, folks, every religious statement is exclusive. Every one of them. Christianity doesn't say if you're good enough you can get in. It says you've got to admit you're not good enough. Only bad people get in. That's very inclusive. And if you will trust Him as your Savior, you can get in. That's what Peter is proclaiming here. Where did that kind of confidence come from? He was walking by faith. And here's what he believed. The same Holy Spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave lives in me. And I'll proclaim boldly, He's the only way to salvation. Take away for us. Feed that in your mind. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you. And you have been forgiven and made new and boldly proclaim it. That's the source of their confidence. Scene 2. Second scene is in verses 13 to 22. This time, the camera is going to zoom in, and we're going to be looking at the faces. You can almost see the faces of these authorities who have called them to trial. They are utterly shocked. They're amazed. Their jaw dropped. Look at 13 through 14. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, they understood that they were uneducated, untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Look at what's going on. Why were they so shocked? Because when they looked at the way they spoke, they looked at their clothing, they knew right off these are uns. Uneducated, untrained fishermen. They didn't go to our seminaries. They don't have the credentials. Who do you think you are? They were shocked at their confidence in quoting Scripture to us. And what was their conclusion? They recognized them as having been with Jesus. Don't forget, this group had an encounter with Jesus over and over and over again. And they kept trying to trap him, and they never could. And Jesus was always bold and confident and quoting Scripture. He quoted Psalm 118, verse 22 to them. And they're saying the only explanation for these guys being this confident is Jesus must have rubbed off on them. Now, if you're like me, I struggle with worry, with anxiety, and inadequacy. Am I the only one? This past Wednesday morning, I woke up at 5 a.m. And have you had one of those days? The moment you wake up, I'm solving Cherrydale problems. I'm counseling. I mean, I'm wearing myself out. And as I'm going through all of these issues I'm dealing with, I began to feel inadequate. I can't do it. I can't function. I don't have what it takes. I was in a knot. And then it dawned on me, hello, you're studying Acts 4. Why don't you review that? Good idea. And I came to this passage, and I'm telling you, God spoke to me so clearly. If you've been with me, you are adequate. You have an identity in Christ that nothing can touch. Now, this is our takeaway, folks. Reorient your faith. Reorient your faith. Your identity is in Christ, not your credentials. The end of the story is I literally jumped out of bed and I had a fabulous day because I kept remembering my identity in Christ. I reoriented my faith. Now, sidebar. Education and training is excellent. After all, Jesus trained and educated his disciples. Paul certainly was educated and trained, but he leveraged it for the gospel. That wasn't his identity. It was a way of expressing his identity. If you're building your identity, the core of your being, your significance, on anything other than who you are in Christ, I'm telling you, you're going to be shaken. You'll be trembled. It'll threaten you constantly. But if you want a confidence that won't go away, root your identity in Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of the text lets us see a stark contrast. I want you to contrast in your mind the bold, stable confidence of Peter and John and the instability of the men who are accusing them. Look at verses 15 to 17. When they had ordered them to leave the council, now we're in their closed meeting, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all, and all who live in Jerusalem, we can't deny it. But so that they will not speak any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer in this man's name." That'll fix it. Let me tell you, these are unstable men. And here's what you ought to see here. They are anxious. They are threatened. They are desperate. How do we stop this Jesus resurrection from the dead movement? How do we stop it? Now, I want you to notice something. Their problem was not a lack of evidence. They even said it. That man was healed. Everybody knows it. We can't deny the facts. All we can do is get them to shut up. Now, if you want a picture of spiritual blindness, there it is. The problem wasn't intellectual. It was on the inside, and it let me know where their identity was. Their identity was built around maintaining power and control and will do anything to protect it. Contrasted with Peter and John, who had an identity in Christ and they could never touch it and make them unstable. You have a picture here in the response of bold confidence when they're called back in. I want you to notice how Peter and John responded. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Do you know what that's like? That's like taking a squirt gun out to stop a forest fire. That's like holding your arm up to stop a tsunami. I know, we'll just tell you to be quiet. You can't stop these people. Look at how they responded. Peter and John said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." So what do? They threatened them further and eventually had to release them. Now here is a picture of unstoppable, courageous faith in Christ. No matter what you threat, no matter what you say, we can't stop speaking what we know to be true. Here you have a picture of civil disobedience. Do you know what Martin Luther King said? To fight an unjust law, you show respect for the law by being willing to suffer the consequences for fighting an unjust law. You have that modeled here. You have believers who were told directly by the government to do something that Jesus told them directly to do. Go be my witnesses. The government says you can't. They say, sorry, we have a higher authority. Was it done in arrogance? It was done in humility. Why were they so confident? Because they knew it was true. And they had a Lord that commanded them not to stop. Now, in our culture, here's the truth. Sometimes we Christians get so sensitive to being politically correct that we don't let our light shine at all. We're afraid. I know a guidance counselor who's doing a great job who puts quotes up on his wall. It doesn't say from the New Testament. It just says a tent maker Paul. Or quote Martin Luther King, but it came right out of the scripture. There are ways to stand up and be bold. Notice that all they could do was threaten them, send them out. And why would these men not do anything to them? Because look at what the text says. The man was more than 40 years old, whom this miracle had been done, and the people were glorifying God for what happened. Already 8,000 believed. Do you see the irony here? What were these religious leaders supposed to do? To get people who come into the temple to glorify God for His marvelous works. And now they're in a place because of their power to squelch that. Takeaway for us is to reorient your faith every day. What's your real identity in Christ? Third scene, verses 23 to 31. This is going to come down to the punchline of these bold and courageous believers. And they're going to build their faith. This one's key. Connection to biblical community stokes your confidence in Christ. If you're a believer and you've begun to lose your confidence in Christ and your boldness, check to see how are you doing in connecting to a biblical community. It'll stoke your faith. Do you know what it means to stoke something? To stoke a fire, to poke it so it gets more oxygen, to put bellows on it so it'll burn. If you're a believer and you get out of the fellowship and you're like a log on a cold hearth, your fire will go out. When Peter and John left and this man who was healed, what did they do? They didn't go out and start a protest movement with placards, "We hate the Sanhedrin." What did they do? They went back to their community, to their own companions, a biblical community. And they reported, here's what happened. But I want you to notice how the community responded. It was prayer. And it tells us what they prayed. Now, what is amazing, it took 5 verses to tell us when they pray how they think about God, and only 2 verses to tell us what they prayed. Do you want to see a biblical community? This community was saturated in sound doctrine, and they kept reinforcing it, and it comes out in their prayers. Look at what it says. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. They believed God is the creator. It came right out of their prayers. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and they quote Psalm 2. They believed in the inspiration of Scripture. And then you come down to verse 27. Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And notice verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They had seen Jesus put to death, raised from the dead, and the filter they're putting on this new persecution is we have a creator who inspires Scripture, speaks to us, and nothing happens outside of His control. He can even make the wicked to praise Him. They finally get down to their prayer request. Look what they prayed. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all boldness. You didn't hear them say, don't let us get hurt. Don't let our jobs be threatened. Now, it's not wrong to pray for those things. But what was first and foremost, we're on mission with Jesus. So Lord, when this comes down on us, give us confidence to speak up for you. And look how God answered their prayer. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with all boldness. If you're in the habit of weekly connecting with a biblical community that reinforces scriptural truth, that boldly proclaims the gospel, it'll stoke your confidence in Christ. You try this all by yourself, isolated, and you'll lose your confidence. Over and over, I keep learning this. Do you know where this starts? It starts at home. Men, if you're a married man and your wife's a believer, lead your home in biblical community and stoke the confidence in Christ that you have. Maybe you're in a home where there's not a believer. Find that community in a small group, in the church. This is what will stoke our faith. You see, bold confidence coming out of the context of habitually connecting with a biblical community. This is why we constantly stress, get connected in the church. This is what will stoke your faith. Now bring this all together. It's hard to miss the point, isn't it? We've just seen some believers in Christ threatened by a government. They obviously threatened their life, and they couldn't stop their confidence. It was bold and contagious. And our culture is going to be harder and harder and harder to stand for Christ. I'm telling you, it's coming. Get ready to do these 3 things. So here's what I ask you to join me in doing. Go through these again this week. Read this chapter. Begin to walk by faith and put these 3 disciplines in your life. Remember every day that the risen Christ lives in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that brought Jesus out of the grave is in you. Be bold. Go to the Word of God and build your identity on Christ. I'll tell you what the world will tell you to build your identity on, your accomplishments, who you know. It's all external, but you will be threatened. It can be taken away. If it's in Christ, nobody can touch your identity. And then lastly, intentionally connect with a biblical community. Over and over, it'll stoke your faith in Christ. If you've lost your confidence today, It's because you quit fixing your eyes on Jesus. He's the one that does this for us and through us. So church family, we want to be a church on mission. We want to be bold and confident, but yet humble at the same time. And that's what's modeled for us here. So would you join me in making some decisions? Where the Holy Spirit spoke to you and convicted you, make a decision today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that all over the world today, there are strong, confident believers in Christ, more being persecuted for their faith today than any other time in history. And here we are in a bubble. We're enjoying our freedom. We thank you for that freedom. But Lord, may we leverage that freedom to grow as bold, confident, courageous proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bring all of us to repentance, that we would indeed walk by faith and be full of your Spirit, confident in the risen Christ who lives in us, building our identity around him and a community that fuels that confidence. And all God's people said, Amen.